Well, good morning. That was quiet right there. Morning, thank you. Yeah, Luke chapter 16. You probably know where we're at by now. Let's be honest, it's been unpleasant lately. You know, we've talked about the prodigal and his sins and his rebellion, and we've looked at the pride of the older brother. It's just kind of been one confrontation after the other. And, you know, the good news is today we have a softball topic. We're going to talk about the love of money. So it's really easy today, right? So with that in mind, I just want to give you all this as a dose of, like, therapeutic medicine maybe. It has nothing to do with the text at hand. It has no real point. But I heard about a guy who went into a doctor's office and he had a banana stuck in one ear and had a carrot stuck in one nostril and had a cucumber in the other ear. And he said, "Doc, this is terrible. What's wrong with me?" And the doctor looked at him and said, "Well, first of all, you're not eating right." Sorry, just, you know, trying to lower the temperature in the room just a little bit. Here we are, Luke 16, love of money. We know where we've been. We've looked at this parable, the prodigal son, and really that parable in three movements, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. This text actually makes good sense why it's here. It's a very similar theme. In the parable of the prodigal son, you had a man who wasted his inheritance. We come to today's text and we have a manager who wastes his master's goods. Okay, so Jesus is thematically following up on what he's just talked about. Now, it's the same theme, but there's a different point, I think, to the text. And we'll see that as we go along. Why don't you stand out of reverence respect for the Word of God. Let's read Luke 16, 1 through 13. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.'" Verse 5, "So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and set it down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" Verse 10, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You may be seated. Now, just a couple of big picture things before we break it down. First of all, everyone likes to label this a parable, but Jesus never categorizes that way, nor does Luke, okay? Lots of the other parables, it's said very plain. Jesus told them this parable. Never says that here. So I tend to believe, like with a story we're going to see in a few weeks, the story of Lazarus, the beggar who dies and goes to heaven, I think there's a chance this is an actual event. Okay. Now, regardless, though, it's worth noting who this story is directed at. Verse 1 makes it very plain. "He also said to the disciples." So the disciples are his audience. But look at verse 14, which we read through verse 13. Verse 14 follows. "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." Okay. The story is told for the benefit of the disciples, but it's also going to cause a conflict with the Pharisees who were also listening. And I think Luke's descriptive phrase of the Pharisees here in verse 14 kind of helps us interpret Christ's point for telling the whole story or parable, however you want to see it. He doesn't want his disciples to be lovers of money, okay? And money is a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. I think that's kind of the heart behind all of this. About a third of Christ's 40 or so parables or stories in the gospel records were about money. So it's a crucial topic. It has to be addressed, and he addresses it here. But let's break it down, all right? We start with the crisis. verses 1 and 2. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Stage is set here real simply. You've got a wealthy landowner, really an estate manager, who has employed a man to be a manager of his assets. The word for manager here is okonomos in the Greek, literally means steward or administrator, okay? And I think we would be wise to take a big step back and think, you know, this man was a steward or a manager for an estate owner. We all are stewards. Life itself is a stewardship. I don't think it's inaccurate for us to kind of read ourselves into this text and understand this man had responsibilities to the one who he was working under. We have responsibilities to the one we're working under. Ultimately, we all answer to God. You probably all have your own individual stewardships as a business person or as an employee or as a parent, whatever it may be. We have those. And God's expectations of stewardships are very clear. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Okay, so we start with faithfulness. Matthew 6:24, very similar language to this. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay, God wants us to be faithful stewards. God wants us to manage our money, not allow our money to manage us. Hebrews 3 gives us a beautiful picture of good stewardship. It starts with Moses. Moses was faithful. He was a good steward in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. See, what Moses did well, Jesus did to perfection. The ultimate picture of stewardship or servanthood, submission to the Father, comes through Christ. And we are his house, the church, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So we're all called to be stewards. And yeah, there's multiple layers of stewardship we can talk about, but the one that seems the most prickly in our day and age would be money. And there's problems right from the beginning of this story. The crisis is that there's been dishonesty, I believe. Verse 1, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. Charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. He's wasting his boss's possessions, is what's implied. The fact that this man is a poor steward was never even up for debate in the text, okay? Jesus never gives any wiggle room that there's been a misunderstanding or an issue. This man was a poor steward, period. He's also called dishonest or unrighteous in verse 8, okay? So it's not that he was just a poor steward. There's clearly something else going on. He's, in a sense, he's stealing from his boss in some form or fashion, and we're just supposed to assume he's guilty as charged, okay? At minimum, he's been inefficient and reckless as a steward, maybe behaving more like the owner than the manager, but it sure seems like he's gone well beyond that. He's stolen from his boss. He's lived high on the hog with little or no accountability until now, and that dishonesty leads to the dismissal. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. It was customary in their culture, and it's still customary, I would argue. If you're in a scenario where there's been, in a business or a school district or whatever it may be, if there's been some mismanagement of money, you're going to have an audit. You're going to have a financial reckoning, and everyone's going to look and see how it all lines up. And that's essentially what's being expressed here. There's been mismanagement, so we're going to make a full accounting so that when the new manager comes in, we know exactly what's present, we know exactly what's happened, and we can start with everything lined up. Okay, but we got to know that that kind of an accounting is going to reveal the extent of the dishonest steward's behavior. Okay, his wastefulness, his dishonesty, I think that's implied. And I would argue in the greater picture, I think there's more than a hint that for all of us, again, we're all stewards. God's entrusted to us money and time, talents, all those things. We're all stewards, and sooner or later, church, there's going to be an accounting of our stewardship and how we've lived and what we've done, and we know that. And so all these temporal assets we've been granted, we're going to give an account for. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That day is coming. Now, better theologians than I have speculated that we're going to all be accountable for our use of wealth, our use of time, our use of gifts and abilities, even our stewardship of the gospel someday. I would even argue that membership in a church is something to steward. It's a worthwhile thing. We're going to answer for how we handle all these gifts and talents that we've been given. There's a litany of scriptures to back those subjects up, okay? Now, it's not exactly the point of the story, so we're not going to chase all those down, but I think it's implied, and all of us, we would be wise to take a step back and reflect on our general stewardship just a little bit as we look at this text. If we're stewards or managers of God's assets and our blessings, how are we doing? Okay? Think about it. Now, this guy, he's done bad, okay? We can agree on that. However we sit, we know there's a problem. There's been an issue, and he's basically being fired. So let's keep marching through the text. And we come to a concern here. It has nothing to do with him being fired in the sense that he's been dismissed. But now the spotlight goes on to him. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master's taken the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg." Basically, this guy realizes that his goose is cooked. He understands that he needs to make provision for his future because he's soon going to be out of a job. He's not capable of manual labor. He's too proud to beg. So what exactly are his options? Well, next thing we see is a little bit creative. Honestly, it's a rabbit trail that people have gone down through the ages and debated and debated and debated ad nauseum. There's a lot of theories and explanations for what we're about to read. Well, let's just break it down. I think I have a simple theory. I'm not going to fight you over it, but I think I know what's happening, all right? We see the crisis. We see the concern. Now we go to the craftiness here. Listen to verses 4 through 7. "I have decided what to do." Now, this is, again, the dishonest manager still talking. "I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." We may not understand what he does, but I think we can all intelligently understand what he just said. He's saying, "I know I'm losing my job. I have a strategy for making sure that people feel indebted to me when I'm gone. I got to make some last-minute friends. I got to smooth my exit because I'm too proud to beg and I'm not strong enough to dig. So what can I do right now so that when I'm no longer the manager, people feel like they owe me?" That's what he's expressing, okay? So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50, okay? Now, again, I don't understand all this. I'll give you my simple theory in a moment. But notice what happens. He asks that person who owes to his master to, in his own hand, write out the bill. So the manager's kind of staying out of this process. Whatever happens is going to be between his master and this person who owns the bill. All right? That's whose hand it's being written in. "Take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. Now, big picture again, simply put, without trying to explain the manner in which he's approaching this, what we have to be able to agree upon is that he's determined to ingratiate himself with his master's debtors before his firing is final. That's what's happening, okay? Apparently, his authority has not quite been fully revoked, or the word has not leaked out to all those with whom he's done business, because he goes back to those who owe debts to his master, and he cuts deals with them. That's what we're reading. Now, again, whether we fully understand the manner of these deals or not, it's clear that he's making sure there are people out there who like him, that feel like they owe him once his employment ends. Now, this is where mountains of attempts to explain his actions, everybody sees it a little bit different. Let me give you the simplest theory. Again, I won't fight anybody over it, but here goes. We know, biblically speaking, that God had banned Jews from charging other Jews interest, okay? They were not to charge a Jew interest. It's just written into their code of law in the Old Testament. But this is what we also know. This is a stereotype. It's a cultural stereotype. It's been around for generations, still around today probably. Most people have heard that Jews are considered to be pretty good at business. Anybody ever heard that before? It seemed like the first service, they'd all heard that before. So, okay, the hands are going up. I feel better now. It's just, it's a stereotype. Whether it's true or not, I would say history records that it's pretty true, you know. Jews know how to make money. They're pretty good at economics and financial things. And so here's what we know history records. Even when they were faithful to the principles of God, and God said you can't charge somebody interest, they found ways to make extra money off people without charging interest. How would you do that? Well, here I think is an example of that. This first person, he says he owes the master 100 measures of oil. See, I don't think he owes the master 100 measures of oil. I think he borrowed far less than that. But at some point when he borrowed, there was an additional amount added on top of it so that now he owes 100 measures of oil. So this guy comes back to him and says, forget all that extra charging. Just cut it back down to where it belongs. Pay him his 50 and he'll be happy. And implied, you kind of sort of owe me the extra 50. I'm showing you grace here. That's how I read this. It's not an interest fee. It's like a markup. It's like an additional charge. And again, you can say, well, that's quibbling with the law. Yeah, absolutely it is. Semantically, you're still driving up the charge, but you're not charging interest. The debtors had been overcharged, I believe. The manager was keeping the difference. So when this guy writes 50 out to the boss is none the wiser. Okay, that's what I believe is happening. The owner of the state is not actually losing any money. They only owed him 50. They only owed him 80. So he's not going to burr up at this. He's not going to be able to say that he's being swindled again. The debtors are going to be happy about the decrease in their bill. They're writing it all down in their own hands. So the manager, he can just kind of plead ignorance and walk away with none the wiser. And several people who feel indebted to him that he can mooch off of in the future. That's how I read the text. But let's look at the twist in the story. The commendation, verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. I believe that period ends the story or the parable, whichever one you want to call it. Okay? The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, period. Then Jesus offers his kind of interpretation of these events next. It's for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. That's how I split this verse 8. The master, not Jesus, commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Then Jesus gives his interpretation or renders the point he wants his disciples to take away from this story. And that's how I'm going to break it down, okay? So his logic applauded. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, why would the master commend the dishonest manager for his shrewdness? Well, this is where I would argue we have to understand that, or conclude, whatever the man did, it couldn't have been something that further robbed the master, okay? Otherwise, no one's this magnanimous, wouldn't you agree? I mean, the master's not going to commend him if he just stole from him. So I don't think there's any theft involved. I think this was money added on the top. See, desperate times call for desperate measures, and I think that's what the master, is commending here. Whether he likes the dishonest manager or not, he's firing him, so we can say he doesn't. The master of the estate notes his ingenuity and the way he's paved the way for himself in the future, and he commends that ingenuity. If the man had used the same creativity while being the manager of the state, he could have avoided the firing. That's neither here nor there. It's kind of water under the bridge. Regardless, this man, he saw his last chance and he seized it. He made the most of his time. He redeemed his boss's delay in punishment in the window of time that he was given to make an accounting. And he's purchased himself some last minute friends who may help take care of him when he's out of a job. And I would say all of us likewise should be such good stewards of our time and our resources, at least according to the master in the story, and that's kind of the idea that serves as the bridge to Christ's conclusion here, okay? The master says, well, you know, whether I agree with it all or not, you haven't defrauded me. This has been a very strategic move. I applaud you for your, I wouldn't call it wisdom, because wisdom is a biblical word, but for your shrewdness is the word he uses, okay? Now, the lesson applied. Jesus says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with your own generation than the sons of light. While not commending any of the actions of this dishonest manager, Jesus is certainly noting how cleverly he behaved when push came to shove. That's how I read that, okay? And here's the reality. I think this is what Jesus was saying as bluntly as possible. Lost people, non-Christians sometimes, oftentimes show way more concern and way more ingenuity and way more skill in taking care of their earthly well-being and the stewarding of their money than the sons of light. Okay? That's what Jesus seems to be noting and maybe even questioning here. Why aren't the sons of light just as creative, just as attentive, just as adept as the sons of the world? You know, I'm afraid it's kind of that criticism. Sometimes a lot of Christians are just, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what we do. Let's just have faith and God will make it work out. That's not good strategy all the time. Anybody know what I'm talking about? If that's how you manage your money, good luck. Okay? And I think that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying at least this guy, he strategized. He came up with a plan. He executed the plan. He was paying attention. If you're asleep at the wheel, you're not being a good steward. I think that's the implication. Again, Jesus would never, has never, cannot endorse unethical behavior. That's not the point. He's endorsing good stewardship and good business principles. Churches cannot be simply run by faith. We have to be just as accountable, just as principled, just as wise, just as strategic as the sons of this world. But the question would be, are we? And that kind of opens up a comparison and a contrast from Christ to the actions of the dishonest manager in this story or parable. We see the caution, verses 9 through 12. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? I think there's a couple of cautions here, starting with kind of the broad, obvious one. Jesus wants to address just the general character of our financial dealings, our financial behavior, our financial motivations. Again, there's no way he's commending dishonesty or anything akin to it. We see that if we listen to the text very much at all. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. The money is unrighteous in that sense, in a worldly sense. It's not your behavior with it. So that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You're to use unrighteous wealth to do spiritual, eternal things. Okay? And one who's faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who's dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Here he's making it really plain. I'm not telling you to be dishonest. I'm not telling you to do anything that lacks integrity. I'm not telling you to be a liar or a thief or greedy or any of that. But what I am saying is you're supposed to use money to do eternal good. And you're to be faithful in doing it. Okay? It's that simple. We need to use what we could rightly call unrighteous wealth for spiritual ends. That's what true spiritual stewardship and responsible behavior in God's kingdom looks like. To use wealth to help others find salvation in Christ so that we encounter them someday in eternal dwellings, I believe. If God has been good to you and you're just simply obedient to him and you give a portion back and you invest it in good churches and good ministries and good things, then the reality is you're using that money to do good things for the glory of God's kingdom, and people are going to get saved along the way, and you're being a good steward and you're investing in eternal things. That's what Jesus is asking us to do here. It's that simple. He's advocating that. Use money to serve spiritual things. Again, money is a useful servant, but a terrible master. So master it instead. We're all a trustee of what God has blessed us with. Let's steward it with integrity. Let's make it work for him, and it will accumulate for us in eternity. And here's the reality. You don't have to understand the math. It's not your job to know why so-and-so has more than you. It's not your job to know how it's accumulating or when it's accumulating or, you know, whether it's dollar for dollar or pound for pound. No, no, no. Invest in spiritual things with what you've been given, and someday God is going to render an accounting to you, and I think it's going to be joyful and gracious and worth celebrating. But we have to be aware as we look at a text like that in general, money tends to corrupt. Scripture is plain that money, it is neutral, but the love of money is wicked. And it's hard to keep from tilting toward wickedness when money is involved. It's It's where we all tend to land. Christ isn't advocating accumulating wealth through wicked means. He's not advocating spending it in wicked ways. Clearly, he's condemning the dishonest manager. We know that by context. The man got fired because he was unrighteous, okay? So that's bad. He's exhorting us to be honest and above reproach, to be found faithful. He's already addressed this conflict previously multiple times throughout the Gospel of Luke and elsewhere. This is just a restatement of his principles. Remember Luke 12, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, eternal things, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. Invest eternally with what you have now and you'll never regret it. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And what he's clear saying is your treasure can't be in your bank account. It can't be in your Roth IRA. It can't be in the government's latest give money back to the taxpayers that they took in the first place. It can't be in that. It has to be in eternal things. Where is your focus? He's not addressing dishonest, or he's not endorsing dishonest behavior. Neither, though, is he endorsing poor stewardship. We have a stewardship obligation to a holy God to invest in spiritual things. Like the dishonest manager, when push comes to shove, we should show a little creativity, a little ingenuity, a little wisdom in our handling of money with an eternal end in sight. That's the character of how we're supposed to go about this. And then we see the consequences, verses 11 and 12. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? I think here's where we see the contrast with the dishonest manager occur most readily. This dishonest manager, he focused on the here and the now. He wasn't faithful. He lived it up with these material things, and he got burned. He lost his job. God sees eternally. God sees the stewardship principles. God sees the investment in eternal things. And as children of God, as stewards ourselves, we should too. If we aren't faithful with earthly wealth, why would God continue to entrust us with anything, but certainly with eternal things? I believe there's a stewardship in eternity that is coming. And those who are found faithful here, whether it's a little or much, they're going to have some sort of stewardship in eternal things. And those who've not been faithful, well, there's going to be a judgment, so to speak. We know this to be true. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, verses 17 through 19, the same chapter, 1 Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, and hear this, by the way, being rich in this present age, not bad, okay? Rich people aren't the problem, all right? You can be rich, you can be poor. Are you a good steward of what you've been given? As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. We should use our opportunities and our wealth wisely with the future in view. And if we do, we will be rewarded. Now, is this how we think, though? Now, don't misunderstand. I mean, we're given things, and it's okay to use those for recreation and vacations and relaxation. You need that at certain points in time, okay? You don't give it all away, all right? Even to kingdom causes. There's a time and a place to put food in your belly and have a roof over your head and those kinds of things. But do we really realize in general that we're just guests on this side of life, that we're all traveling to heaven, and here's the reality. Everything you have, time, money, family, everything you have is just a stewardship that you've been graciously given by our good God. That's how we're supposed to look at it. Our use of money and our spirituality are inseparably bound, and it's critical that we realize that. It's why, as your pastor, when I know that the need is legitimate, it's going to advance the kingdom, it's going to further the gospel, I'm never nervous about asking you to give. Now, I think you would all agree, you know, we don't twist arms, we don't have special pleas, we don't do a lot of drum beating around here, and the reality is we're having the best fiscal year we've ever had, so seems like soft selling, it seems to work. Whatever the strategy is, my point is, though, we shouldn't have to beg if the cause is right. Amen? You're all stewards. And if this is what God says and the church is about the business of the Lord, then you'll give. That's the way it's supposed to work. And here's the reality. If all that is true and we're doing the right things the right way, I'm giving you an opportunity when you get to give. I'm not robbing you. I'm helping you. Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now, you can hoard it. You can keep it to yourself. You can do what worldly people would do with it, but you're just robbing yourself. You're forfeiting the eternal things that Jesus says we're supposed to strategize. Better off giving it to spiritual causes than hoarding it. And I could argue, and I know everyone's tired of this, but you're not going to find a casino advocated as a great stewardship opportunity in the context of a passage like this. Anyway, Jesus finishes by making his overall point very, very clear. The choice, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Old Baptist theologian has put it this way: God called us to play the game, not to keep the score. Well, what's the game? The game is life, eternal stewardship, investing in eternal things, looking to the future. And here's the reality: sometimes the math doesn't add up. You know, if we look at it, we wonder, well, so and so, Job and his buddies had a long conversation about this. In our mind, sometimes it's like, well, if they're jerks, if they're immoral, why do they have a lot? And these righteous people, they have a little. That's above our pay grade. Stop asking those kinds of questions. Your job, my job, our job is simply to be a good steward of whatever it is you've been given. So-and-so may have more this or more that, but the reality is that's not your problem. Your opportunity is to be a good steward of what you've been given. God calls us to play the game, not to keep the score. Don't worry about anybody else. It's not a matter of how much you have, it's how you steward it. You must be in charge of your money, not the other way around. And then I think you surrender it to God. He's ultimately got to be in charge. If you serve money, you can't be serving God. You just can't pull it off. If you serve the flesh, you can't be serving God. You just can't pull it off. So friends, look at your stewardship. Start with your use of wealth. How are you doing? Now, don't stop there. Move on. What about stewardship of your time? Your spiritual gifts, your talents, all your other assets. How are you doing? Again, I'm mindful of that Havner quote. God's called us to play the game, not to keep the score. I don't know how we're doing. I don't know how you're doing. Notice, by the way, that nowhere in this scenario does Jesus imply that more wealth is a sign of spiritual success. Now, the point is to be good stewards regardless of our assets. If you have a little, if you have a lot, it doesn't matter, just be faithful. Don't keep score. Because true disciples must choose between serving God and serving money. And the right choice is always to use your resources for the service of others and the kingdom. Be wholly devoted to God and be single-minded. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. As theologian Henry Felding has put it quite bluntly, make money your God and it'll plague you like the devil. Anybody know somebody here who's made money their God? And you just watched, they're like a slow train derailing. Their decision making, their pursuits, the flesh, it all begins to have an accounting and you go slowly off the rails. Instead, we need to master our money. We need to make sure that we're stewarding what God has given us for eternal purposes. So as our musicians come this morning, let me ask you, what changes do you need to make to allow God to be in charge of your assets? Not just your money, but from the top down, all those things you've been gifted. What changes do you need to make? Or are you going to continue to live by the world's rules? You can make that choice. I don't advocate it. It's not what Jesus is commanding here, but we know people have done it. Now, let's be honest. It's really hard to be a good steward of what God has given us if you've never surrendered your heart and your life to God. It's got to start there. You've got to start with a personal relationship with God. It starts by confessing that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, allowing Him to take ownership, lordship of your life. You start there, and then you begin this journey of being a steward of all that God has given you. Are you willing to do that? If there's anything you need to visit about, any decision you need to make, let's make it now. Let's stand and respond to Him.